I have another very recent theological and interpretive example. A few days ago, I heard an appeal for money based on Malachi 3, 10, and 11. But here is the wider context for those verses. And the verses were quoted in my hearing from the King James, so I'm repeating them, providing them here for you. Malachi 3, 7 through 12. And again, this is an appeal for money, and I'll tell you in a moment what they said. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven. I'm not used to reading the King James. Windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So verse 10 is one of the verses that was quoted. And then verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, or blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what these people were saying, their interpretation of verses 10 and 11 was this. First of all, that people listening to the broadcast, the hearers, were supposed to give tithes and offerings to the ministry that was being promoted on television. It's a television program. If listeners would give, then God would in turn give them a lot materially. So you give, God will give you lots of material benefits. He'll give you money. Now that's based on verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So you're to give to the ministry, that ministry that was appealing for funds, on the basis of verse 10. Give your tithes and offerings to this ministry. Now, the interpretation goes on, because in verse 11, where the King James says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. The devourer is Satan. And Satan wants to keep you from giving money. Satan wants to keep you from giving your tithes and offerings. If you're bold to give to this ministry, then you will be rebuking Satan, and God will give to you materially. So, give to this ministry was the conclusion from these poor verses in Malachi 3 that, in my view, were terribly trampled on. Now, there are several things wrong with this interpretation. First of all, the promises here are for Israel, not for people in this age. Secondly, the NIV translators do not see any reference to Satan in verse 11, and I don't see any in the King James. The NIV has, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. So presumably, on the basis of that and the information they used for interpreting this verse, the devourer or the pests are things like locusts. Third thing wrong with this is that tithing is a practice commanded under the law, but the New Testament replaces it with giving in response to grace, and there are other problems too. Now, even without identifying these specific errors of interpretation, when I told you this story, you probably felt there was something really wrong with using this passage to appeal for funds for ministry today. You probably felt that someone is trying to get something out of this passage that just isn't there. They have not taken this passage at face value. We're going to be talking this morning about taking scriptural portions at face value. And I'm going to be telling you some things that it's pretty likely you have never heard before, because you will not have gotten them in Bible courses somewhere. You won't find them in a systematic theology book, but you will find them in books on communications, on language, on literature, and linguistics. I believe that they are very, very relevant in helping us to understand how to approach the scriptures and understand the words God has given us. So I want to start first by thinking with you about understanding messages. And by messages, I mean any kind of communication in language, carried by language. You are getting a message now from me. You get a message when you listen to the radio in your car. You get a message when you read the newspaper or read a magazine or read a book of any kind. You are taking in information carried in language. In everyday communication, through this thing called language, we determine the meaning. And in determining meaning, we usually take the next step and put it together to get information that's usable. Meaning in itself is not usable. Put together, pieces of meaning give information that's usable to us. So we usually determine the meaning of a whole utterance that we hear or a text that we read by means of all the clues contained in the message. And we've talked a little bit about this before. Right now, as you are listening to me or reading the notes, you are, I hope, seems to me as I look at you, seems to me that you are attempting to understand my words. I'm thankful for that. I appreciate that. Thank you for your work on it. Now, interestingly enough, linguists have discovered that it's quite difficult to show just how all the clues are recognized, or even to show what the clues are. Because we are speakers of at least one language and one native language, and if we're normal human beings, have normal speech capability, we do very, very well at it. And in communication among ourselves, we do things that we can't put our finger on and identify as something that's meaningful. We know how to do it automatically, just as ducks can fly and fish can swim. We use language automatically. And it's just an amazing thing to me every time I see a baby developing language and 1 year old starting to use words, or sometimes even before that. They have been taking in the parents' speech and things they've heard from other people, just like a sponge, and they have this innate capability to utilize that to begin to speak what will be their native language. And there is tremendous complexity to language, so much so that we do not know, linguists do not know how it all works. They really do not. And they've been working very hard for almost 100 years now in the field of linguistics, particularly, do not know how it all works. But by a gift of God, just as with ducks flying, we're able to recognize clues in messages very rapidly. Your brain is going very rapidly now to put all the clues that you are hearing from me together to drive meaning and ultimately information. Now, when we do this, we constantly make adjustments as information is given. As I give you new information, every new sentence, you link that sentence with something preceding. You link it with something you know about me or something you know about the topic. And you set that new sentence, for example, against what you know of the world knowledge. We share pretty much the same world knowledge, you who are sitting in front of me and the people who are likely to be hearing this message on a disc or from the internet. We share many things about our knowledge and understanding of the world. That helps us to be able to communicate well. You also take into account things that you know about me. Some things that I say, you have to know something about my background in order to gain information from them. You have to know things that I'm assuming. You have to know, for instance, that I am talking about this morning how to interpret the Bible. Now, if you didn't have that piece of information and I started speaking out of the blue, it would take you a while to figure out. You might, after a while, figure it out. You might not. And I was talking about how to understand the Bible better and put it together for doing systematic theology. We determine the meanings of small portions of the message, let's say a word or a few words, a phrase, by comparing them with existing information, and we work back and forth and build up our knowledge of the whole message. So if you just heard the word whole, I said build up our knowledge of the whole message, you heard the word whole, you connect that with message, you connect that with knowledge, you link those things and other things that I've said together to get ultimately your information. Again, you're processing that very, very quickly. You have a great, great ability that God has given you to do that. Okay, let's take an example of this. Someone says to me, I just went to the bank. Let's say my wife says to me, I went to the bank. If we happen to live near the Delaware River, let's say we lived in one of these houses over here, which is right on the canal and a little way from the river. If Joy and I lived in one of those houses and she said to me, I went to the bank, and if I knew, my knowledge of her, that she often went to sit on a chair by that canal or over by the Delaware, and she came in the house, she said, I went to the bank, I might be a little puzzled as to what she did, because I might also know that she had to put some cash in our account in the First National. So for a moment, I might be perplexed. Did she mean the muddy bank by the canal or the First National down the street where we have an account? Now, if I had previously seen her holding some money in her hand with a deposit slip, and she said, I just went to the bank, well, my knowledge of the surroundings of her statement would lead me to think, she went to the First National. Probably not down by the water. Okay? Let's say that someone tells me, my son-in-law, who is a very wild driver, tells me, well, I banked today in my automobile. I banked today in my van, my minivan. My knowledge of him would lead me to conclude from that statement that once again, he was losing rubber, going around a corner as fast as he could and tilting the van 10 or 15 degrees from the horizontal and driving very dangerously. He banked that minivan again. But if I had seen him with money in his hand and a deposit slip with it, I might rule out the crazy driving that I know about in his case and conclude right away, oh, he went to the First National and put his money through the window to a teller. Now, I arrive at these conclusions by utilizing information I know about the world. Peter's not really that kind of driver. I utilize information I know about the world and information that surrounds the information that I'm concentrating on. I try to figure out what bank means. I have a knowledge of the world. I have a knowledge of the people that speak to me and use the word bank. And so I process that information on the basis of what I know, all the clues that I might be able to bring to bear, and my knowledge of the world and life. So this shows that, this is one way of showing, there are other ways of showing this, that we determine the meaning of words on the basis of wider stretches of the utterance that they occur in, and other information that we may share with the speaker or writer. In other words, I can't understand what bank means unless I have other pieces of language to help me. So if Joy comes in and says, I went to the bank, and we live in one of these houses right by the canal, I'd have to say, well, tell me some more, give me more information. She said, yeah, I was sitting out in the chair listening to the birds and watching the water. Well, I know right away it wasn't the First National. But I ask her for more information, and then I can understand what that sequence, B-A-N-K, ultimately means in her communication. Now, it's just this kind of process that we have to duplicate with the text of the Bible. But our task is made more difficult by several factors. We're culturally and linguistically removed from the biblical world and from the biblical texts. We don't know all that we'd like to know about the language and culture of biblical times. We don't have a guidebook for interpretation. I can't say to the Apostle Paul, well, did you mean this or this? As I might ask Joy or Peter. I can't get that kind of help. So I've got to look everywhere in the overall message that I might be able to have information, to find information to help me. Now, in human communication between speakers of the same language, we usually have very little difficulty accurately receiving messages. Again, how we do that is not very well understood. And there's a whole branch of study in linguistics called text linguistics. It's very, very interesting. And some of the things I've said already and am going to say in this study come from that. It's devoted to the attempt to discover how people understand texts and utterances. Something we do automatically, but to codify it and peel it open and take the parts out and examine them and see how we do it is very, very interesting. And we still don't know, ultimately, all that we would like to know about how we do this in communication. It's generally more difficult to work with a written text because you don't have the author there than it is to work face-to-face. Face-to-face with two-way communication is the easiest because you can ask for help, as I might ask concerning the meaning of the word bank. But there's sufficient information in the Bible that we can understand its message, although it may take a while to work out all the pieces that we would like to understand. So as we approach the Bible, the biblical text with its clues, we attempt to interpret it in the only way we know how, as a written document, piece of communication, as a book, because we're familiar with books. So we try to use all the signals that are contained in the language of the book that's a revelation to determine the meanings of words, groups of words, and ultimately the whole message. We want to put it all together. But because of our limitations and the inherent problems of doing this, we frequently come to points where we don't know which of several possible meanings to attach to a unit in the text. Again, with Joy or Peter, I can say, well, what do you mean you banked or you went to the bank? And they can help me. But with the biblical text, I don't have a helper like that. So we're forced to try to decide, for instance, whether in John 10, Jesus is really a door. Is he like that pine door over there, or that door back there with glass? What kind of door is he? He says, I'm the door. What does he mean, he's a door? Well, that takes a decision. How do I take that piece of language that's coming at me from the text? Or in John 15, Jesus is a vine. Well, how is he a vine? What kind of vine is he? How are we to understand that? I thought he was the God-man. How can he be a piece of wood? That demands an interpretive act. We would like to know from the text. The kind of thing we would like to know from Peter or Joy, what do you mean by that? What does bank mean? How did you intend me to take that? How did you intend me to take door or vine? Lord, what do you mean by Jesus as a shepherd? Or in Revelation 3:20, Jesus speaks of dining with believers. What kind of dining is involved in that? Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the wife is not bound to her husband. What does that mean? And we looked at that problem when we went through 1 Corinthians last year. We said, this is a problem. How do we understand this? Well, we don't have the Apostle Paul to go to and say, well, Paul, just tell me what you meant. Give me some clues. We've got to get the clues from the text itself, and that's what we did. Many, many other difficulties of this kind. Since we have no divinely given guidebook to assist us, and the text we're dealing with is a book, we begin by approaching it as we would any other written document. Now, it's a special book. It's a divinely given book, but it's a book. Isn't that amazing that God gave us information about himself in something that people were already using, not in the paper form that we have, but in compiled written documents? They already existed in the world. God used that vehicle. And so now, over time, we have God's revelation. We put God's revelation in a form that's just like other pieces of communication, books, that we use. Now, the fact that it can be in electronic form doesn't make that much difference, because we have other books in electronic form too. So we're looking at a book, whether it's carried on paper or on tape or in digital form. So we look in this book, which is a revelation from God, for individual clues. We look at an article, we look at a conjunction, an and, we look at a verb tense, we look at, in the original Greek, we look at a case suffix, is it dative or is it accusative? We look at all the clues we can get. Then we go to larger segments, to phrases and sentences. We go to bigger elements, pieces, macro elements, like paragraphs, chapters, books, whole testaments, ultimately two testaments, to attempt to interpret any one portion of Scripture. We go as far as we have to in order to find out what the book as a whole may contribute to any one portion of the book. So those are some things about how we understand meaning. If you're wondering where this is going, wait till we get to the exercises, because you'll see some interesting things, I think, that will bring this home to the biblical text, and we've already given biblical illustrations of it. Now, some assumptions that we all make. In communication theory, it's axiomatic. It's a given that as hearers, we attempt to maximize the content of the message given to us. Again, I hope you're doing that. You seem, from the expressions on your faces, to be trying, at least reasonably so, to maximize all the information that I'm giving you. You're trying to take in all the words and put everything together. We assume that every part is important, and we only neglect parts if the speaker or writer seems to ramble through incoherence or laziness in organizing the message. So you probably try to work with every sentence that you're hearing from me. You don't leave any out. If I seem to be rambling, you say, well, I discard that portion. I'm trying to be generous to this fellow that's speaking, but that last sentence I can't fit in at all. And we've all had situations like that where we talk to somebody and maybe they're really tired and they're talking, they think they're making perfectly good sense, but you're going along trying to interpret them, and there's some sentences in there or phrases in there just don't seem to fit at all. And you say, I think he's tired. I'm just going to discard those and I'll try to get the rest of it. Well, that's what we do. But we assume, all other things being equal, that all the parts contribute to the message. You're probably not going to leave out the middle 5 minutes of what I'm saying today, because you probably think that contributes. And every word in my sentences contributes. We also assume that the parts will not contradict each other. And if they seem to, we ask for clarification or repetition. We say, will you say that again because I'm not sure how I should take that. Right? Now, if joy, for instance, if I had seen Joy with some cash in her hand and a deposit slip, and she said, I went to the bank, but it was all muddy. I think, well, wait a minute. I made the assumption she was going to the First National, but then she seemed to be talking about the canal over here. Which is it? And I'd say, Joy, well, where did you go? I went to the First National, and they had a pipe break, and the floor got muddy. Okay? Because there appeared to be a contradiction between what I knew, what I thought she was going to do, and her words. So I asked for information. She said, yeah, there's a pipe that broke. I went to the First National. That's where the mud was. It wasn't on the canal bank. Now, if we didn't assume these kinds of things, we wouldn't get very far at communicating. We couldn't work together, speaker and hearer. Furthermore, as the hearer or as a reader, you assume that you can count on any signal unit. You're hearing signals from me in the message, talking about messages. You're hearing your pieces of information or pieces of the signal, little signal pieces. You assume that any signal unit is going to be consistent with the overall message and with the background information shared by the speaker and hearer, and consistent with the particular circumstances of the speaker and hearer at the moment. So if I were talking along right now and said the last sentence, and in the middle I put, use 4.5 GB of flash RAM, you would say, well, that doesn't seem to fit in there. That's not consistent with what he's talking about. In fact, I don't even understand it. If I ask for a show of hands, there would probably be some people that say, yeah, I understand it. Probably some that say, I don't understand it. Why did he put that in the middle? That doesn't fit with what I know that he seems to be speaking about, and even with what I know of the world. I don't know what it is. So I've done something that you think is inconsistent. Now, you may wait a little while and say, I think that I'm going to get a clue later on as to what that is. He said that for shock value, and it has to do with a certain kind of memory that's used in computers, and it's 4.5 gigabytes of a very useful kind of storage. Well, now I've explained it, but at the time, it seemed to be totally out of place, even contradictory perhaps with what I was saying. But you assume that that kind of thing is not going to occur. If it occurs, you think there's something wrong with me. I've read my notes wrong. I've had a lapse of mental ability, a severe lapse of mental ability, which is possible, of course. Or you think you have missed something earlier that I said earlier. Or you may think, well, he's going to explain this later on, in which case I did. That's how we work in normal communication. That's how we need to work with the scriptures. We need to proceed the same way. Maximize the parts. Don't leave anything out. Work back and forth, measure this part against another part, but we don't, unfortunately, have the writers to ask right in front of us, what did you mean by that? So we have to use all the clues. Again, just as when we're reading a book that we may buy in a store and we don't have the author present, we use all the clues within that book and what we might know from elsewhere about the author and his worldview in order to understand the book. Furthermore, with regard to Scripture, we can't allow any part to be inconsistent with another. Because our expectation of a normal text, any book, normal book, is that it'll be coherent, won't have any conflicts in it. If you go to a bookstore, buy a book, and start reading it, and it doesn't make sense, you want your money back. You want to write a letter to somebody and say, you cheated me, because this doesn't make sense. And this happens. By the way, this really is very interesting in connection with the assertion 30 or 40 years ago by some conservatives that there were errors in the Bible that we have to allow for. It doesn't damage our high view of Scripture, but there are errors in the Bible where the Bible would be in contradiction with itself. we've talked before about the nature of Scripture as being breathed out from God and the assumption that that kind of thing is ruled out. So we assume that there aren't contradictions, and we have to work when there appear to be contradictions in Scripture. Any generation of Bible interpreters sees what appears to be contradictions, because we can't work everything out. We don't have the answer to every problem in Scripture, and some of the problems involve not only we can't understand something, but it means the problem may involve a contradiction. A seems to contradict B. Verse 5 seems to contradict verse 10. Or this chapter seems to contradict something in another chapter. Because of what we believe about Scripture, our assumptions that this coming from Scripture itself, yes, it is Scripture's own testimony that is breathed out from God, I believe that the best approach is to wait, to reserve judgment. And by the way, I've given you a little footnote in the notes about Benjamin Warfield, who ministered not very far from here at Princeton, about 100 years ago, was at the peak of his career, and wrote and thought far ahead of his time, anticipated these kinds of problems, and his counsel was very, very clearly, just wait, because Scripture will be vindicated. If things appear to be contradictory or errors in Scripture in connection with things that we know from outside of Scripture, in other words, contradictions, the Bible says one thing, we think that evidence from outside Scripture says something else, there appears to be a contradiction. So contradiction inside or inside-outside Scripture, Warfield's counsel was wait, because Scripture will be vindicated. Give it enough time. For example, many years ago, some interpreters assumed that they had grounds for doubting that Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, because Paul's language in the pastoral epistles appeared to differ from one place to from one book to another. It seemed as if maybe two different people, or more than two people, wrote those books. Now, the pastorals claim to be written by Paul. So, of course, that would be an error in Scripture if there were writers that claimed to be Paul but weren't Paul writing these books that had different kinds of language in them from book to book. But, as a matter of fact, more recent scholarship has tended to show that assumptions about uniformity of language put New Testament writers in straitjackets that we wouldn't want to allow in other kinds of literature. For instance, if you had a great writer today and he wrote five different books, and the whole atmosphere and language used in one book was different from another book, and yet it's very clear that they were written by the same popular author, you would say, well, he just used different language at different times. And we know that that's true with speakers of language, and that difference is called register by linguists. It's been studied extensively. So if we wait and allow Scripture the benefit of the doubt, things like this will help us to resolve the language-related problems that we think might be errors, that some think might be errors in Scripture. Now, this kind of process that I've been talking about this morning, involving assumptions about the coherence of texts, about non-contradiction, about consistency, has been called literal interpretation in earlier days. Unfortunately, that's not such a good term, because when it's used of translations, in my view, a literal translation actually obscures the message. But to take messages as a whole literally is a good thing. In fact, I'd like to use a different term for this same kind of way, the same way of looking at texts that I've been describing this morning. I'd like to call it normal interpretation, because it's what we normally do in everyday communication. It's what we do with written texts. It's what we do with something we hear somebody speaking. So I like to think of normal interpretation. It's what we do as human beings. That's a God-given capacity to read, God-given capacity to interpret words that we hear orally. Now, since his approach in normal speech communication that we all can do seeks to discover the meaning of words by examining little and large, micro and macro pieces. It constantly adjusts to determine what might be relevant. Have you ever sat down to hear someone speak and or read a book, read a chapter in a book, you started reading and you've concluded, oh, I think this is about such and such. This is what this is about. And a minute or two later, it takes a different direction. You say, wait a minute, my initial conclusion about what this was about is off the mark. I have to adjust. And so adding more information gets me closer to what the speaker or the writer intended. Now, one of the corollaries of all this, of course, is that we have to continually re-examine our earlier findings. You're doing that as you go along. You made some assumptions when I started speaking this morning. I think I know what he's talking about. And then I added more information. I gave you illustrations, and you said, oh, I've got to make adjustments. I think I understand a little differently now what he's saying. I hope you understand it, and I hope you've made those adjustments along the way. So when we believe that we've reached a firm understanding about a word or a phrase, for instance, that I'm using, you look around or you think about everything that I've said, or you may go look at those notes, and you try to find out, do I have to make any adjustments of what I heard before or what I read before? You go back and forth all the time. The process doesn't end, unlike face-to-face communication. The process never ends with Scripture. When I finish this morning, this little unit will be finished. And I'll start up again sometime in a few days, and there'll be more that I want to add, but this unit will be finished, and you will probably, I hope, you will have done pretty well at understanding and mastering it and getting the information from it that I hope you will get. But that unit's finished. But with Scripture, we never finish, because there's always more to figure out, and we always have to continue to put the pieces together and work with all the parts to find out what one part means, go to the next part, and go to the next part. And ultimately, for our task, we want to put it together as theology. We're always obligated to interpret the parts of Scripture by the whole and to maximize the parts as meaningful units in the whole message. And this is just another way of stating that working premise to try to maximize everything we find in Scripture. As users of language, we do that normally. And so I'm encouraging this normal approach to the text of Scripture, but a conscious approach using what we know as speakers and hearers and use very, very well every day, just like ducks can fly and fish can swim. To be conscious of that as we're approaching Scripture, I think it will take us a long way toward understanding and honoring God's written revelation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the insights you provide, even from outside Scripture, to help us to understand the book. We pray that we would utilize these things that we use so easily in normal human communication and transfer our normal ways of approaching language and messages that we hear to understanding the Bible, taking it at face value and giving it that normal treatment, that normal interpretation that we know how to do so well. And we pray that in doing this, we would do justice to your great written revelation. We pray this in Jesus' name.